Okay, we're ready for the second installment of the conference. I entitled this part, Endure Hardship, which is one of the major points that we have here that we want to cover this weekend. The temperature was a little bit above 20 degrees. The column struggled forward in the darkening mist of evening. My friend James was almost at the point of utter exhaustion as he stumbled on next to me. I wasn't doing much better myself. We had no rations for the last day and a half. Most of us had no shoes, just rags to cover our bleeding feet. We were almost to Valley Forge, only 4 more miles until we could rest up and heal. I looked behind me at the trail of blood in the snow. If you think about the patriots, the people that have led lives of supreme sacrifice over the course of history, almost always it's been a trail of blood. And so God tells us that we need to endure hardship. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians 1, 29. It says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." So we're going to look at the doctrine of suffering as it relates to being a spiritual warrior. Suffering in the life of a Christian warrior is not some strange thing that happens. It's something that is meant to happen. This verse tells us that God designed suffering in the life of a believer so that the believer could represent Jesus Christ in the suffering. That's what He wants us to do. It's not only that we would believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Suffering should be then considered a privilege because it's a gift of God's grace. The words "has been granted" are translated from the Greek word charizomai, and it means a gracious gift. Isn't that amazing? God would label the suffering in your life as a gracious gift to you. Suffering should be considered a privilege because of the one on whose behalf we suffer. What a privilege to suffer for the Savior who died for us. We suffer for His sake in the sense of continuing the sufferings of Christ's earthly life, not the cup that He had to participate in on the cross. But the things that He suffered in life, we continue those things. People will oppose and persecute you because you're taking a stand for the things of Christ. When you become a Christian by being born into the family of God, suffering becomes your birthright. It is a birthright that you should be proud of. God has not only graciously allowed us to believe in Jesus Christ, He graciously allows us to suffer with Him. Paul wants the Philippians to be sure on this point. They've been given a gracious gift. That gift is to share in the sufferings of Christ. When sufferings for Christ is properly understood, it no longer is suffering, it's a privilege. When we spend our time on this earth in the pilgrimage that God has designed for us, and that time is touched by suffering, what happens is eternity becomes a much richer goal for us. The sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the riches of eternity. But when you think about the things that you suffer now and you look at eternity, man, what a good place it is to go to. Verse 28 indicates that when we as Christian soldiers share our faith verbally, and when we show our conduct of life as a spiritual warrior, people will stand against us. Literally, that means they become our adversaries. There will be people that earmark you for adversarial conflict. Christians will face opposition when they share their faith, and it's always going to happen. The world hated Jesus Christ. They're going to hate anyone who represents Him. We're going to see that here in just a little bit in a story. All suffering that a believer faces is under God's sovereign control. That makes it easier. It makes it very, very easy. If you see suffering as a privilege and you see that it's under God's control, then why worry about it? I mean, we're all going to suffer. Some suffering is designed for blessing. It's not a sign of God's displeasure. It's not a sign that He's punishing us. It's designed to promote us to a higher level of intimacy with Him. Suffering with a divine purpose in mind is always a privilege. Suffering for Christ is the highest privilege that any of us can attain to. The next phrase in this verse is on behalf of Christ. It's a phrase that displays the highest purpose in suffering, on behalf of Christ. A little poem that I found. I am made to suffer the arrows of outrageous fate, to walk with Him, to rest with Him beside the narrow gate, to bow with Him, to rise with Him, seated by His throne. I pledge to be Thy vessel, Lord, my life for Thee alone. Philippians 1:30 says, having the same conflict which you see in me and now hear in me. What Paul does is he takes himself and says, look, this is the example that I'm going to set for you. See the conflict in my life. See the sufferings of my life. See the things that I've gone through. And you could run a whole litany of things that Paul went through. And none of us are ever going to suffer that bad. But he then sets himself forth as an example. Having the same conflict as agonia, they're to put themselves in the same mental disposition of agony as Paul found himself in. When he was suffering, he was truly touched by it, but it became to him a privilege. Matter of fact, it came to him as a basis for boasting. He said, I'm not going to boast in all the things that I know. I'm not going to boast in all the things that I can teach you, but in my agonies, in my sufferings, those things I can boast. Why? Because isn't it true that when you're suffering something and someone else has suffered it, it makes it a little easier? It really does. It makes it easier when you know that someone else is hurt in the same way that you are. And they can comfort you with the comfort wherewith they've been comforted. So suffering is a very, very real way in which God makes a Christian warrior better. You see the conflict that was in Paul. I'm going to read a story to you. Sometimes I promise myself that I won't do this, but this was so apropos, I'm going to do it anyway. Some of you may catch on pretty fast. It's a chapter from Pilgrim's Progress written by John Bunyan in 1678. And this is how it goes. Who comes yonder? Said Faithful. Christian looked back. It's my good friend Evangelist. Right glad I am, said Evangelist, that you've been victors. But you're not yet out of the gunshot of the devil. You will come to a town where enemies will strain hard to kill you. One of you will die there. Remember to equip yourself like men and commit your souls to God. Now the way to the celestial city lies through the town of Vanity and its long-running fair called Vanity Fair. When the pilgrims entered through, there was a hubbub, for their clothes and their speech were different. One mockingly chanced to say, what will you buy? The pilgrims answered gravely, we will buy only the truth. At that, some mocked, some taunted, some called on the others to hit them. There was a great stir in the city. The pilgrims were seized by trusty friends of the great one of the town and examined. They said they were going to the heavenly Jerusalem. At this, the examiners beat them, besmirched them with dirt, put them in a cage to be a spectacle, the object of any man's sport. Then these poor men, Christian and faithful, were examined again. Irons were hung on them. They were led up and down the fair. The pilgrim's meekness and patience won several men to their side. This put the others in a rage, and they thrust the prisoners back in the cage, their feet in stocks, to await trial. They were accused of being enemies of the trade of Vanity Fair. The judge was Lord Haygood himself. Faithful, in his defense, said that he was a man of peace have only set himself against that which was against his Lord. I defy Beelzebub, your king, and all his angels. Three witnesses spoke against Faithful. Envy said, I heard him affirm that Christianity and the customs of our town of vanity were diametrically opposite and not to be reconciled. Superstition said, he's a pest. Pickthank answered, he has reviled our prince Beelzebub and called you, my lord, an ungodly villain. The judge shouted at Faithful, you renegade, you heretic, you traitor. Then he set out the jury to reach a verdict. Guilty, cried the jury. He's a sorry scrub, a rogue. Hanging's too good for him. So Faithful was condemned to be put to the most cruel death that could be invented. First, they scourged him. Then they buffeted him. After that, they stoned him with stones. Then they pricked him with their swords. And last of all, they burned him to ashes at the stake. Now behind the crowd, after his death, they awaited a chariot for Faithful, who was taken up into it through the clouds, the nearest and most direct way to the celestial city. Christian, on the other hand, was remanded back to the prison, but he escaped and went his way, and as he went, he sang. Sing, Faithful, sing, and let thy name survive, for though they killed thee, you are still alive. Now, how many applicate? Do you understand that the characters in this make-believe story are a Christian in his armor and his friend Faithful? Faithful dies and yet he still lives. How many applications can you make from that story? What should be our application when a friend dies? A good Christian friend. Can we sing that they're still alive? Can we have that settled faith? I think we can. I think we need that. I think we need to take great works of art, great poetry, great things that are said in rhyme, stories like this. We can get a lot of spiritual information from things like this if you just use your mind and your will and come up with the things that God wants you to come from these. There are certain that we need to understand the devices that are used against us. I'm going to end this with certain devices that Satan has put forth as what's called methodia or methodology. This is how he's going to attack us. And this is what a faithful warrior should know and be equipped to fight against. Number one, disappointment. Why do you think it says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good? What does that do to a Christian that understands that? All things work together for good. If you don't understand that concept, you're going to believe that some things don't work together for good. You're going to believe that there are certain things that are out of God's control, that you can't depend on Him to be your refuge, and basically you're going to find that you're disappointed with God. A good friend of ours up in Topeka, Connie Davidson, was overjoyed about a month ago. Both her daughter and her daughter-in-law told her that they were expecting. And if you know anything about the lives of women, I'm not emotionally attuned the way I should be to women. It's absolutely true. I hate to admit it, but someone could tell me they're pregnant and I would say, congratulations. You know. But anyway, these two young ladies told Connie that they were going to have a baby. Both of them were each pregnant. And within 3 weeks, both of them miscarried. And so Connie gets on the internet and she sends out an email and she just wants everyone to know that the thing, God is in control and that things are going to be worked out to the glory of God. Basically, a good Christian response. And I write back to her with an email that had something to do with spiritual warfare because that's what I was involved in studying. And hopefully the things that we communicate to each other in times of great emotion are comforting. We need to do that. We need to fight against being disappointed with God. because we're just seeing things through a glass darkly. We don't see it clearly. But God can certainly make it clear to us. Second thing is loss of courage. Loss of courage in the battle. I mean, there are a lot of people that have found that the battle is overwhelming, that there seems to be no end in sight. 2 years ago, I had quadruple bypass surgery. I've had correction for astigmatism. I've had breathing treatments with CPAC and things like that. Basically, what God is doing is He's renovating me to a new person. You know, these verses are becoming more and more real to me. I don't have to rely upon the old man. He's putting them piece by piece. He's putting me off. You know, I don't want to ever lack courage in trusting God. Third thing, despair. And fourth is doubt. Despair and doubt are things that can attack us. And really, they play havoc with the faith rest life. Faith rest means that God has promised us certain things and we really need to depend upon God. We need to put those things into a doctrinal rationale and just stand as firm as we possibly can with the energy of God and the power of the Word. We need to stand against these things. These are things that Satan throws at us. Fifth thing is unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelief is a tremendous enemy for those people who don't seem to be able to get from the Bible what they think they should get. They look and they look and they study, and I'm not sure how they do it sometimes. Maybe they just say, okay, God, here it is. Oh, I need something. There it is. You know, maybe it's there, maybe it's not. But unbelief can cause you to be separated from God's plan pretty quick. The sixth thing is getting sidetracked. Getting sidetracked. This has to do with priorities. What are your priorities in life? What do you make as a priority? And almost always priorities are based on principles. Principles that you derive from the Word of God. The Word of God will set up a banner in your soul. The Shulamite woman said, "Thy banner over me is love." And it was a protective banner over her situation as she was involved with Solomon. And we need that. If we don't have that, we are left without protection. Self-deception is the next one. Self-deception. You can actually convince yourself that you're doing something right in the Christian way of life, and you're not. It may seem right. It may look right. It may smell right. But it's not. There's something wrong. I'm gonna tell you something that I believe, but I don't know that I can prove it. Do you know that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be evaluated? Now, I can prove that. That's not what I believe. I believe it, but that's not what I'm talking about. The evaluation is going to fall into categories: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. What's the difference? Gold, silver, precious stones, they're all precious. They're all worthy things. But they have different values. Gold is more valuable than silver. Silver is more valuable than precious stones. So what's the difference between those three things? What's the difference between wood, hay, and stubble? That are all going to burn up. And this is what I believe. I believe that the amount of self-interest that's involved in the things that you do make them gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. I believe that if a person has almost 100% God-centered reasoning behind what they're doing, that's gold. I think if you involve maybe 10% of yourself and 90% of God's goals for your life, you're talking probably silver. It's not as good. And then if you have maybe 60% you, or 60% God and 40% you, maybe you're down in the precious stones. And you have a different degree of reward for each of those. Now the wood, hay, and stubble, that's where you've got most of yourself in there and very little of God. You understand how self-deception can really work its way into your eternal future? You can deceive yourself. Dishonesty, deceit. Dishonesty and deceit are both weapons of Satan, and he can attack you in ways that you think you're strong, but you're really weak. He'll look for, he has agents assigned to you. He has agents that have been assigned to your family history. We know for a fact that Satan wants to fight against us at the point where we're weakest. God, at the point where we're weakest, will show his strength. So we have certain things in our families that show what we've done in the past, and we have a tendency to do those things. The next thing, being dull of hearing. Being dull of hearing. You know what that means? I mean, you're here. You're here in class. But something inside of you is occupying your time. It's where you hear kind of what's being said, but you're not really understanding what's being said. You're dull in your hearing. That's a device of Satan. He wants to influence you so that you really don't grasp the things that are being taught. I'm just going to list one more and then we're going to be done. Sowing discord among the brethren. Sowing discord among the brethren. Folks, I can't tell you how dissonant it makes a congregation when somebody starts talking about somebody else in a demeaning way. When you start gossiping about someone. If anything, if we're going to follow Christ, we should love each other. And be love covers a multitude of sins. If somebody's done something against you, just forgive them. Just get it out of the way. It's not that big a deal. Understand that you don't have to keep vindictiveness and implacability. You don't have to keep these things inside of you. What you need to do is be like Christ, who when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he was struck, he didn't try to strike back. He prayed for forgiveness. That's what we should do. Now, I'm going to offer up some quotes from historical figures about what true courage is from a patriot. I'm going to combine some other concepts with suffering. It'll be a wonderful, wonderful class. Thank you very much for your patience.